Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 24, and let's stand together, and we're going to read these last four verses of the Gospel of Luke, and then we're going to pray, and we're going to dig into them together this morning. Let's read it. Luke chapter 24, and beginning in verse 50. And he, that's Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Let's pray together. You can be seated. Lord, whenever we come to this time where we sit under your word and we desire to hear your voice, Father, I recognize that I'm a fallen man. I'm a sinful man. And Father, there is nothing that is good that is in me, in my flesh. That, Lord, I fail you far too often. And that as it regards me, I have no power, Lord God, to open deafened ears. Or, Lord God, to change hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. I have no power to create in a human heart repentance and faith. I've got no power, Lord God, to do anything to extend your kingdom. But you do. And it is according to your divine will, Lord God, that you would take sinners like me and save them. And that you would use instruments like me to proclaim your word. And I need you, Lord God, to fill me with wisdom and with strength and with spiritual power this day. Father, as I consider the congregation, Father, I'm praying that you would open their ears to hear these words. I pray, Father God, that the myriad of distractions that often tear at our attention and lead us down some primrose path, God, I pray that you would eliminate all of them. I pray, Lord God, that there would be a very real and weighty sense of your presence with us right now. And that, Lord, you are drawing near to us so that you might instruct us from the word that you inspired Luke to pen. God, I'm praying that all excuses and all deflection, all sinful rationalizations, all of the things that we are so adept at using to eliminate and to lessen our conviction from the Word of God, that those things would come to nothing today. And I pray, Lord God, that our hearts, Lord God, you would shape and you would mold. And that just as you, Lord, just as you graciously and mercifully transformed the disciples of old and you made them courageous and bold for the sake of your glory, I pray that you would do the same with us. Let this not be time that we look back on and wish we had not wasted. Let this be a time, Lord God, when we drink deeply of everything you have for us and we thank you for it. We love you and we praise you and we bless you. In the holy name of Christ Jesus our Lord, to him be glory and dominion and honor. Amen. You know, I was thinking about it, beloved. It's hard to believe, but this morning we're coming to the close of the Gospel of Luke, and it's only taken us around 110 sermons to get there. I think. I mean, that's my count. That could be wrong. I'm not, you know, my specialty is not counting up sermons, but yeah, 110 sermons to get here. But here we are. Here we are, and it ends with Luke's account of the Lord Jesus Christ's ascension to heaven. And you know what? It makes sense. It makes sense that we would be here. If you think about it, right, the resurrection is really the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the climax to the Lord Jesus Christ's passion story, right? It's the climax to the Lord's crucifixion as our propitiation. It's the climax to His work as wrath bearer for the forgiveness of our sins. Without the resurrection, right, the cross loses all meaning. And in a similar way, the ascension is the climax of the Lord Jesus Christ's incarnation, right? It's the climax of His condescension to take on human flesh and become like us. And it's only fitting that according to the plan of Father God, having accomplished everything that was necessary for the salvation of sinners, that His Son should be exalted to glory, right? Consider with me just how the ascension is the perfect bookend to everything that we've studied and seen in Luke's gospel, right? Remember how it began. It began with the promise of His coming, the promise of His condescension to invade this sin-plagued planet in order to bring us redemption and salvation. And then we read of His actual incarnation, the Son of God being born of a virgin, the revelation we witnessed of His majesty and His might as the chosen Son of God, as the Messiah of God, the righteous one, the holy one, God's prophet, priest, and king, who brings salvation to sinners through His righteous life and His substitutionary death and His resurrection. And then it closes with His ascension. It closes with the hopes and the promises of salvation fully accomplished, with His mission completely consummated, and it ends with this exaltation to the place of authority and glory from which He came. It's perfect. The symmetry is perfect. The ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ brings Luke's gospel full circle. So here's what we're going to do this morning. Here's what we're going to do this morning as we look at these last four verses in the gospel of Luke. The plan is this. I want us first to take some time just looking at the historicity or the account of the ascension. It's essential. It's important for us to do. Then I want us to consider the significance of it. Why it matters. And then I want us to consider how Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has actually accomplished his stated purpose. Remember his stated purpose for Theophilus and all of us as we read his gospel was this, is that we might have certainty concerning the things that we've been taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would say to Luke, job well done, right? So first of all, let's do this. Let's take a look at the account of the ascension. I want you to read these words with me again, starting in verse 50, right? Look at it. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up to heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God, right? That's Luke's account of the ascension, but it's not the only one. In fact, if you turn to the book of Acts, just turn there really quickly to Acts chapter 1. Just look at it. To Acts chapter 1, you know, Luke's second book. And he elaborates a little bit more there. Look at what he says, starting in verse 6. So when they had come together, the disciples, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And while he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who is taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now, what do we make of all this? What are we to do with these two accounts? Well, first of all, let me start by saying this. The first thing that we need to recognize when we're looking at Luke's gospel is this, is that between verse 49 that we read last week and verse 50 that we read this week, there's a break of about 40 days. Now, Luke doesn't tell us that there. He informs us of that in his second bestseller, the book of Acts. But he lets us know, we understand that there's a break of about 40 days. And again, in the book of Acts, Luke says this. He says he, that's Jesus, presented himself alive to them, his followers, his disciples, apostles, after his resurrection by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So the idea is this, is that following his resurrection and prior to his ascension, Jesus had a pretty packed speaking schedule. He traveled around to all of the various disciples and the apostles, and he appeared to them over this period of 40 days, and he continued to instruct them and continued to train them for their mission to the world, which is to go and proclaim the gospel, right? And we just kind of pass over that like, oh, that's cool. I'm dumb. Jesus appears for 40 days, and he sends. I want you to think about that for just a second. I want you to think about what that must have been like for the disciples. Think about how it would have strengthened their faith and filled their souls with wonder and awe and given them courage as the Lord Jesus Christ came and went teaching and edifying them. Think too how it would have kept them on their toes. How it would have kept them obedient. How it would have kept them attentive to the words of Jesus Christ to not be found ashamed at his appearing. Think about the incredible effect, the incredible sanctifying effect it would have had upon them. The Lord Jesus Christ showing up unexpectedly and unannounced. And then think about the effect that it ought to have on us. How did it affect the way that they listened and obeyed? What was it like to live with the expectancy that Jesus just might show up at any moment? What was it like to sit at the feet of the risen Christ and hear him talk, hear him teach? One thing is for certain. Can I tell you what I promise you did not happen? Peter did not correct the Lord. Not once, not one time. Jesus didn't take it upon him, or Peter did not take it upon himself to say, now Jesus, I think you might be wrong there. None of that stuff ever happened again after the resurrection. Not once. They were held in rapt attention. They hung on his every word. They absorbed everything that they could. They took nothing for granted, and they held his teaching in highest esteem. We could all learn from that, couldn't we? Couldn't we? I wish I had a mirror for all of you to hold up and look at your face. So that you could say yes and look in your own eyes when you say it. At the end of that 40 days, the Lord Jesus Christ took them out to Bethany. It's about 2 miles from Jerusalem. He takes them to the Mount of Olives where they've been before. And as they gather around him and they're excitedly asking him about when the kingdom's going to be restored to Israel or when it's going to be established again in Israel, I love the way that Jesus in effect just tells them, look, that's not for you to worry about. It's none of your business, right? That's on a need to know, and you don't have a need to know, right? Instead, he reiterates his promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, and then he ascends into heaven. And I want you to notice with me how Luke describes this, because all of it is significant, okay? First of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, notice, ascends as he's lifting his hands and he's blessing them, okay? Now, this doesn't just make for a cool ending to the gospel, okay? This is important. This is a significant act because it's one that connects the Lord Jesus Christ with the work of the high priest in the Old Testament, and it shows him to be the great high priest who's accomplished his mission. I want you to think about it. In the Old Testament, the role of the high priest was this. It was that he would, you know, following the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, he would offer blessing over the nation of Israel. He would lift his hands and he would pronounce this wonderful benediction over the nation of Israel. And he would assure Israel of God's forgiveness of their sins. And the traditional benediction that was to be announced are found, those words are found in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26. And it's a beautiful promise. You know these words. You probably heard them. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And they would repeat that blessing every single year on the Day of Atonement. But in a like manner, having personally accomplished the full and the final, underline final, sacrifice for sins, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of his ministry upon this earth, pronounces a blessing, pronounces a benediction. He announces God's permanent favor upon his people, the promise of his presence, the promise of his grace and of his peace, the promise of his keeping and his sustaining power, right? This blessing of love and grace and mercy and favor, it must have given to these followers of Christ such amazing encouragement, such strength, such comfort and hope. He pronounces this final blessing upon them. Because the final sacrifice has been offered. And the fullness of the forgiveness of sins has been accomplished. He lifts his hands. He blesses them. He speaks words of favor and affirmation over them. Quite literally, his blessing was the fulfillment of Psalm 67, verses 1 and 2 that says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations." That was his heart, Christ's heart, for his disciples on the Mount of Olives. And you know what, beloved? It's his heart for us. We're under the same exact blessing today that the disciples were on the day when Jesus ascended. And we're under that same blessing today because of what Christ has done for us, bearing our guilt and shame, giving to us his righteousness, blessing us with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Listen to me. If you are in Christ by faith, if you are in Christ by faith, you are blessed of God. You don't need Joel Osteen to tell you that. You don't need Stephen Furtick to tell you that. You don't need, Billy Graham to tell you that. All you need to do is to hear Christ. Hear the Word of God. If you're in Him, if you're in Christ by faith, you're blessed of God. You are the object of His favor and His unfailing love. Do you believe it? That's the question. Do you believe it? There's a reason, beloved, why Paul exulted in the Lord, especially in Ephesians chapter 1 when he wrote these words. Listen to them. "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will and to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and all insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. In him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Now listen to me. Those are not just nice sounding words. Those are not just hopeful words that I say to you. I hope this is true of you. Beloved, if you're in Christ, that is who you are. They are divine truth. Those are divine truth that describe exactly who you are. If you're in Christ, by God's grace, by repentance and faith, the eternal blessing of God abides upon you. Would that we believed it as we should. I'm going to tell you this. There would be a lot less miserable looking Christians. And a lot less, You know, Christians who strive after worldly gain that turns to dust in your fingers, if you really believe that in Christ you are blessed beyond measure and there's no need for you to root around like a pig in the world's slop field to find what you've already got far more and far greater in Christ. Man, we need to know that. You have everything you need in the Lord Jesus Christ. It would cure a good bit of what's wrong in us if we all believed it. Amen? It would. It would also make your Christmas bill a lot less. I'm just saying it. I'm just going to say it. We try to fill up what's missing in our soul with junk instead of feasting on the promises and the blessings of God. We turn the fleshly delights of man. We redefine the fleshly delights of fallen man as the blessings of God. You know, a car and a house and a hot wife and all that other stuff. No, really, I mean it. Those are the things we just got to have. No, they're not. No, they're not. Guess what? No matter how big your bank account is, you still die. Your wife won't be good looking forever. She's going to get old. No, I mean it. No, I'm serious when I say this. You're not going to always have your strength. You won't always have your health. Few there are who live 80 years and then, boom, die instantly and never experience a deterioration of physical health. Sometime that nice big truck you have that requires you to like lift other people to stick them in it. You know who you are. One day you're going to need a ladder yourself to get in there, Bubba. We waste so much energy and so much strength on that which God has already given us in Christ. And we expend so little energy in enjoying what we have in Christ. Isn't it true? What's wrong with us? We're fallen. That's what's wrong with us. And we need to be reminded of what matters. So here I am reminding you. Second thing I want you to notice is the way in which Luke describes this ascension. Here in the gospel account, he writes, he parted from them, was carried up into heaven. But in Luke, or in Acts, Luke says, and when he had said these things as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Gretchen and I were talking about this the other day. She's like, what was it like? Did Jesus just kind of like lift off and, you know, just they lost sight of him? No. I hate to break this to you. Heaven's not like out in the sky somewhere. It's not how it worked. It wasn't like Jesus broke the surly bonds of earth and then splashed through the universe and then, no. Look, this is the picture. As the Lord Jesus Christ was blessing him, the idea is this time he didn't just simply vanish like he did before. You know, when he would be teaching them, he'd be gone, he'd show up again. The idea is he did lift up from heaven, lift up from the ground. He did ascend into heaven, into the sky. And there he was, as he rose from their sight in this mysterious and glorious way, he was enveloped in a cloud. As they were looking on with their eyes, the Lord ascended, and quickly this cloud of God's presence, the cloud of God's glory, enveloped him and obscured the reunion of Son with Father and the Holy Spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ was gone. He was there, he's rising, the cloud envelops him, and the next thing you know, he's not there anymore. But the thing I want to emphasize here is that this is not a vision, okay? It's not some group hypnosis. It's not like these guys are there and they all behold an optical illusion together. In fact, listen, if you had been there with your handy dandy iPhone, you could have recorded the whole thing. Before their eyes, the Lord Jesus Christ is received into glory. He's received into heaven. But the idea is there's a finality about this ascension. There's a finality. Because here's the deal. They're not going to see Jesus anymore. And except for, save for, the appearance that Jesus makes to Paul on the road to Damascus, there would be no more appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. Not until the day, until he comes in all of his glory and all of his splendor to judge the living and the dead. In fact, Luke tells us, as these men were looking into the sky, that two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" Isn't it amazing? Those two angels show up and it's like become commonplace to these guys. I guess it would be if you've been hanging out with the resurrected Christ for a long time, right? Angels show up, it's like, yeah, hey, right? But these angels show up and they say, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing looking into heaven? This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Stand by, brothers. He's coming back." Then the third thing I want us to notice is the reaction of the apostles and of the disciples, the whole group here. Because Luke describes it in this way. He says, "And they worshipped him and they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple blessing God." That's quite the turnaround, isn't it? That's quite the metamorphosis, is it not? Quite the transformation. This was not how they acted when Jesus had first been taken from them. What was it? When Jesus was first taken from them by death and by burial, right? You remember how they responded. They were filled with dread. They were filled with, confusion. They were troubled. They were discouraged. They were broken. They were absent any kind of hope, right? They were not the kind of guys you'd like to hang around for very long. But now, they're entirely different. Now, they worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they are filled with great and enduring joy. Now, they devoted themselves to blessing God, to being in the temple, exalting and magnifying God for all that he had done through the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem sinners like them, like us. It's a transformation that's hard to imagine. What made the difference for these guys? Well, quite simply, what made the difference is this. They now believe the gospel. They now understand it. They now really, truly believe, everything that Christ had told them. The veil's been lifted from their eyes. The days of their doubt are finally over. Their questions, they're all answered. They're clearly no longer the same men and the same women because now they fully understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is, why he had accomplished, what he had accomplished through his death and his burial and his resurrection, the great salvation that he won for them, the righteous standing that he had accomplished for them in his life and his death. They understood that. He's more than man. He's Savior, Redeemer, and Lord. He's prophet and priest and king. He's God with us. And as a result, notice they're no longer filled with anxiety, are they? They're no longer conquered by fear, are they? They're no longer ensnared by worry. Instead, they are worshipers of the living God. Isn't it interesting that when we are filled and we are consumed with worshiping the Lord, it's at those moments when anxiety and fear and worry seem furthest away. Isn't that remarkable? When we are consumed in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's when anxiety and fear and worry seem furthest from our hearts. Now, what do you think we might should learn from that? What do you think we might should learn from that? If you don't want to be obsessed with and consumed with worry, fear, and anxiety, what should you do? Worship. Worship. Why is that? Because you know what worship does? And it's why I'm grateful that God ordains that, and he says, "Hey, look, Sabbath day, every 7 days you meet with me, that's it. We're not discussing this." The reason I love that is because it's in corporate worship when we hear God speak to us and when we speak back to and pray to God that our minds and our hearts and our understandings are completely realigned with truth. And we're reminded that there is one that is sovereign over this universe. And guess who it is not? You or me. The one who is sovereign is God, right? We are reminded that that sovereign one, if he has given to us all things in Christ, what in the world will he keep back from us? Name it. Please, somebody tell me. When you find it, come let me know. Because it doesn't exist. It's when we gather together in worship that we are rightly aligned to Christ as our head, whose head is God the Father, and our souls are fed so that by the leading of the Holy Spirit, we might walk in righteousness and truth. And so that we would not be caught up in the varieties of sin that plague the human soul. Not just the big external ones, right? I mean, you know, there comes a point when you ought to grow up to the point that those things have no affection, no attraction to you at all. Are you hearing what I'm saying to you? Like, there ought to come a point where those big ticket ones, if you will, those ones that we like to, you know, push to the top of the pile, when they ought not have any real affection to us anymore. There ought to come a point where you grow to that level. Are you hearing me? But sin does not just occur in those areas, does it? Our life is, and if you really sat down and asked, okay, what? How has sin motivated my living? You might be astonished at the results, at the answer. That's why Paul, who is, by all accounts, next to Jesus, the godliest man, obviously, who ever lived on the earth, right? Who could say at the end of his life, you know, this saying is trustworthy and worthy of full acceptance, that Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the chief or foremost. Now, this is after he's been walking with Christ for a very, very long time. So we have two options to take here. Either Paul is a particularly morose individual, right? It's an introspector of introspectors. Or he has a healthy view of who he is, what he is not, and who God is. I opt for B. And the reason that I say that is because when I read the words of Paul, I understand this. That man was a great worshiper. And because he was, his life was in proper alignment with the Almighty God. They were worshipers. They were ready to preach the gospel. They were ready to proclaim his glory. And that the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the rest of their lives, they were filled with worship. They were proclaiming the gospel and living lives that were gripped by the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not all of them were preachers. I want to say that to you, okay? Because I think sometimes we think, and people will think this, like, well, the person whose job it really is to live for the glory of God and be consumed with the glory of God and be consumed with the majesty of God and be gripped with God, that's the preacher's job. We get like that's the gold standard. But God accepts the bronze from us. Right? Right? None of you are going to admit to it, but you know it's true. I want to say this again. Not all of these disciples, A, were apostles. Not all of these disciples would be evangelists or missionaries or pastor teachers. Many of them just went back to the same old work that they always did. Kind of like the shepherds when they saw the incarnate Christ, right? On the night of Jesus' birth. They went back to being, guess what? Shepherds. But they didn't go back to being the same old shepherds, did they? Right? These disciples, some went back to the same old job. Seller of purple. Or, you know, fishermen, or whatever. But they didn't go back to being the same old person. They were gripped by the glory of God. And it should be the same for us if we really grasp the significance of Christ's ascension. I want you to just talk about that for just a moment. Just a moment. I want us to focus on that. I want you to think with me for a moment about the significance of the ascension of Jesus. Whole books have been written regarding the significance of it. But this morning, I just want us to think about the ascension in five broad categories. Like, why this really matters to the Christian faith, right? Because this is one of those ones that's questioned a lot. This is one of those ones, along with the resurrection, of course, that liberal theologians will say, well, it doesn't really matter if that happened. I mean, if it did happen, that's great. But if it didn't happen, it doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter. I'm here to tell you, it really matters. It really matters. Because that whole hymn that Paul records for us, great is the mystery of godliness, you know? At the end of that, it says he was taken up into heaven. The ascension matters because if it didn't really happen, then this whole book's a lie. Are you hearing me? So what's the significance? What's the significance of the ascension? First of all, I want you to see that the ascension signifies the perfect completion of the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry and, praise God, his rightful return to his glory. His rightful return to his glory. Listen, Son of God, right? The eternal Son of God, the second member of the triune God, took on human flesh for our salvation. And the fact that he is now ascended is the evidence that his earthly ministry, his mission on this earth, has been accomplished. In other words, Jesus didn't leave because he couldn't get the job done. There's a lot of people who do that. There's a lot of people who leave whatever post they're in. Sometimes they leave marriages because they can't get the job. That's not Jesus. There are any number of people like that, but not Christ. In fact, I want you to notice that it's here at the end of this gospel that Luke explicitly says for the first time that the disciples worship Jesus. And they did so, beloved, because they were motivated by his ascension into heaven, the proof that our sins are forgiven in him. The Lord Jesus Christ's ascension to heaven is really the fulfillment of that great messianic psalm, Psalm 24, that we read at the beginning of worship this morning. That's why I read it. Listen to these words again. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness or vindication from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your head. Now, stop there. Like I said this morning, you stop there. Who's qualified to ascend the hill of the Lord? Who? Nobody. Not a single person except the God-man. Right? And obviously that's the right answer. You know why? Because of what the rest of Psalm 24 says. Look at it. Or listen to it. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. He's the one that can ascend. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. The Lord of the armies of heaven. The God who reigns in supremacy. He is the King of glory. Listen, the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to the Father and he received vindication from God because of his perfect purity and his perfect holiness. He had been wrongly blasphemed, right, by his enemies because he claimed to be God. Newsflash, he is, right? And his Father vindicated him by restoring him to glory. The ascension says, it's all complete. In this time of condescension and humiliation, that's done too. It is time for Jesus to be exalted to where he rightly belongs. Praise God. Second thing about the ascension is this. I want you to see that the ascension declares exactly what that place is. It's the Lord's exaltation and enthronement at the right hand of God the Father, to the place of all power and all authority. Peter describes the resurrected, the ascended Christ as the one in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. The right hand, beloved, that's a metaphor for all power. The Lord Jesus Christ has ascended to the highest possible position in the universe. To sit at the right hand describes a place of exalted honor and royal government, and it indicates supreme dominion and authority. And notice the ones, listen again to the ones that Peter describes as being under Christ's authority. Angels, are you greater than an angel? No. Authorities and powers, they are all subjected to him. All the greatest spiritual powers in the universe are subjected to him. And you're not in that list. So what do you think? You're subjected to him too? Yeah, good guess. The ascended Christ is the eternal King. For him to sit down at the right hand of God the Father is to exercise equal and absolute rule over the entire universe. And he reigns over all from his throne in heaven, crowned with glory and honor and with power and authority. He reigns and he rules over all things, over all nations, over his church, over every age. And he does it all for the sake of his people. He does it all for the sake of his people and for his glory. He does it for your personal good if you are in Christ, and he does it for his own glory. I want you to hear me when I say this. There's nothing that goes on in your life, nothing at all, that escapes his view or his sovereign power and his will. Nothing. And if you're in Christ, there is nothing in your life that escapes his view that he is not working for good, for you to be created and to be fashioned more into the image of his own person. Christ is sovereign over it all. He's sovereign over your life. He's sovereign over the nations, and he's sovereign over his church. And his promise is this, that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. Third thing we need to see is this, is that Christ's ascension makes possible his ministry of intercession for his church. And that's important. Paul rejoiced in that truth. He said in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, and then in verses 38 through 39, these words. He said, who is to condemn? Who's going to condemn you? Who has the right to condemn you and make it stick? He says, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And because of that, he says, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, Christ is for us. Amen? And the ascension proves it. Listen, the Lord Jesus Christ gave us the pledge. The pledge that he was with us and for us. The pledge of his enduring love. And the fullness of his persevering and his empowering work for his people by sending his Holy Spirit to live in us. By sending his Holy Spirit to live in us and to lead us into all truth and to lead us into all righteousness and to strengthen us and to comfort us, to be the seal of our redemption, to be the guarantee of our inheritance in heaven. He gives to us the Holy Spirit. That's the first great act of his love as he ascends into heaven, right? He gives gifts among men. But then he goes to take up the place of being an intercessor for his people. He goes and takes up the place of being intercessor for his people. And the Lord Jesus Christ intercedes for us now. Why? So that we won't fall away. So that our salvation will come to its full completion. The writer of Hebrews says, listen, the former priests were many in number. There was just a whole line of priests. Why was that? Because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. They were men. They died. But he holds his priesthood permanently. Why? Because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 25. Here's the point. Because the Lord Jesus is alive and he never dies, because he continues forever as our great high priest, because there is in him all power and all might and all mercy, will never grow weary of interceding for us. He will never grow weary for interceding for us. You ever been in a place where you get a little tired praying for somebody? Where you're like, you're praying perhaps for them to be saved or for them to repent or for them to, you know, get a clue. And you keep praying and praying. It's like, I'm getting tired of this. Like, when is this going to happen? The Lord Jesus Christ never gets tired. Oh, and I see when I say that, I know all of you are sitting there going, man, our preacher is not very holy. No, I'm just honest. I'm just honest. And there's some of you that are honest too because you were nodding your head. And there's some of you that were like, what do I do? Is this a test? It's not a test. It's not a test. I'll let you know if it is. Lord Jesus Christ never grows weary of interceding for us. Listen, when we grow tired, He doesn't. When we fail, He will not. When we're weak, He remains strong. When we waver, Jesus Christ remains steadfast. He will not let us down. Every day He gives us fresh supply of mercy and grace. He commands His angels on our behalf. Now, I don't want you to run out to some goofy store and buy a little angel to stick on your shoulder. A little, you know, gold little angel. Look, my angel on my shoulder. Don't do that. That's just in the line of Jesus junk that they sell to make money. But the ministry of angels among the people of God is a real thing. Otherwise, the writer of Hebrews wouldn't have told us to practice hospitality, you know, because we might entertain an angel unaware. It's true. The ministry, He commands His angels on our behalf. He sends them for us. You want to know why you're preserved in the midst of something where you should have died? That's not just coincidence, pal. The Lord Jesus Christ, listen, He's alive and He's active and He's working today for His people everywhere. He's not a stranger to our struggle. He's the one who's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows our grief. He knows our pain. He knows our wrestlings. He knows what it is to be tempted. He knows what it takes to overcome. He knows all of that. Why? Because He's been there. There is nothing that you can endure that Christ has not been there before you. And He has emerged victorious. And so will you if you trust in Him. That's why the writer of Hebrews can say with such assurance, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Don't be passive. Draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus ascended so He can be our intercessor. Fourth, the ascension signifies, beloved, the future glory that awaits us as His people. Right now, we're reconciled, right? With the Holy God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Right now, we have hope in this life, but we've also got hope in the life to come. Because our Lord Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father on our behalf. And where He is, we will what? Be. The fact that Jesus is now ascended to the right hand of the Father, that He's resumed His pre-incarnate glory, but now in a human body, never to change, that gives us hope that He will take us to be with Him. In our resurrected bodies, one day we will share in His glory. We'll enter the joy that is set before us. Christ is our head, and we're His body. And where the head is, what? The body must also be. Isn't that what Jesus said? You know His promise. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to Myself, that where I am, you may be what? Also. Right? And then last, and I know, listen, you could write a book on this, but the last thing I want to say about the ascension this morning is this. The ascension is the promise that Jesus Christ will return again. Psalm 110 tells us that the Lord says to my Lord, Almighty God, God the Father says to the Lord Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. The Father says to the Son, sit here until I make your enemies your footstool. And then he goes and reigns. He goes and reigns in the midst of his enemies. He subdues his enemies. And his people offer themselves in worship freely on the day of his power when he is revealed in all might. Listen, when Jesus comes to establish his eternal kingdom, to subdue and destroy all of his enemies, when he appears this second time to save those who are eagerly waiting for him, he will do it just like he left. Literally and bodily and visibly and unforgettably, only this time, it won't be a few gathered on the Mount of Olives that see it. Every eye will behold him. How is that going to happen? I don't know. But it's going to. Every eye will behold him. Every eye will see him. This same Jesus, in the same way that he ascended, will come again. Like I said earlier, the ascension is the climax to the Lord's incarnation. It's only fitting. It is only fitting that the Son who would humble himself as Jesus did should be exalted by the Father to his glory until he comes again. Until he comes again with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day, what? To be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Beloved, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is a fitting ending to Luke's gospel. It's a fitting ending to his excellent gospel. And as we come to the close this morning, I just think it's vital for us to affirm that Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, man, this guy hit a home run, didn't he? I mean, this is perfect. He has completely established his objective, hasn't he? He's completely accomplished it. If we've got eyes to see, if we've got ears to hear, if we've got hearts to believe, we're compelled to affirm that Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, indeed accomplished his stated mission, his objective for his readers, that we would have certainty concerning the things that we've been taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we read this gospel, what can we really say? When we read this gospel in honesty, what can we say about the Lord Jesus Christ but that he is without comparison? He is matchless. He is unrivaled in his greatness and in his glory as Lord and Savior, isn't he? That all that Luke has told us is absolutely trustworthy. You can bank on it. You can set your soul securely on the truth of what Luke has revealed to us. Amen? Think about it. We come away from this text convinced. We have to come away from this text convinced that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Son of God, the virgin-born Son of the living God, born in Bethlehem, right? We got to come away from it convinced that he is the Savior who is Christ the Lord. He is the giver of light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Not only is that true and proven true in the Gentiles and in the Jews, it's been proven true in our own lives. Things I once could not see because they were enmeshed in darkness, I see now in the light of Christ. Amen? That's the truth. He is the light of revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of his people Israel. He is the Son of God who's got to be about his Father's business. He's the beloved Son with whom the Father is well pleased. He's the pure and the undefiled one who triumphs over Satan in the wilderness temptations by the word of the living God. He's the one who's been anointed with the Spirit of the Lord without measure, who proclaims great good news to the poor and liberty to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, and who sets at liberty the oppressed and proclaims the year of the Lord's favor. Luke has told us that he's the one who commands the unclean spirits with power and authority, that he's the one who heals the sick and cleanses the leper. He's the one who heals paralytics and who forgives sins. Luke tells us he is the one who passes by the self-righteous, but who calls sinners to repentance. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He's the one who knows the thoughts of all men. He is the one who raises the dead. He receives the worship of forgiven sinners. He speaks the truth of God openly and in parables. He calms the raging seas with a word of command. He proclaims the kingdom of God and the demands of discipleship. He set his face to go to Jerusalem on a mission to save souls. He's the one who teaches us how to pray. He's the one who pronounces woe and judgment on apostate religion and spiritual hypocrisy and stubborn unbelief. He's the one who calls us to fear God and not men. He's the one who warns us of the division that he brings among all people. He tells us that the way of salvation is a narrow door. It's him alone. He's the one who shows us his searching and his saving heart for sinners. He's the one who teaches us to forgive. He's the one who tells us that all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. He proclaims what he must suffer to save sinners from eternal wrath, then he does it. He is arrested and condemned for claiming to be God. He's beaten and scourged, lifted up on a cross, dies the sinner's death, is forsaken by God and by man, bears the guilt of human sin, tastes death for all of his people, and then rises on the third day to prove that he is God in the flesh, God's Son, Savior of sinners, Lord of glory, and the only Messiah. Amen. He demands that repentance and forgiveness of sins be preached in all nations in his name. He comes to seek and to save the lost, and he's done it. He ascended to the right hand of God the Father and will come again to receive his people to himself and to bring judgment and divine destruction on all who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been given dominion. He's been given glory and a kingdom so that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And of his kingdom there will be no end. The Lord Jesus Christ is matchless. He is unrivaled. And listen to me. He demands, as Lord of all, your faith, your repentance, your allegiance, your soul, your life, your all, your everything. That is the Lord Jesus Christ that Luke describes. That's the Lord Jesus Christ who is. He's not a figment of man's imagination. And he's not free to be redefined however we like. Praise God, we have four gospels that define him. Immutably. And it's this gracious Christ who calls to you. Come to me and live. Come to me and live. Come to me and be forgiven. Come to me and have eternal life. Listen, to you who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, I want you to ask yourself this question. Why would you refuse such a powerful and loving Savior? What's your better option? Why will you persist in being your own God? Let me ask you something. If you are your own God, will your God help you when you die? Or will he die with you? He's the one that's done everything necessary. Accomplished everything that is necessary for the salvation of sinners. Everything that is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. And he offers you eternal life. Come, repent, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Surrender to him. Be done with selfish rebellion, with the tyranny of sin. Be done with the worthlessness of human wisdom. Put away your doubts. Silence your objections and your fears. Repent of your sinful unbelief and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and find him to be more than your heart and your mind can even begin to conceive. Humble yourself and come to Christ while you have time. And for my brothers and sisters in Christ, I would say to you, we need to come away from this gospel having the same heart of worship and joy in the Lord that these first disciples knew as they went away from the sight of his ascension. In fact, in regard to that, J.C. Ryle says, "Let it be a settled principle with us that the little degree of joy which many believers feel often arises, listen, from a lack of knowledge. Weak faith and inconsistent practice are doubtless two great reasons why many of God's children enjoy so little peace. But it may well be suspected that dim and indistinct views of the gospel are the true cause of many a believer's discomfort. When the Lord Jesus Christ is not clearly known and understood, it must needs follow that there is little joy in the Lord. Let us leave the Gospel of Luke with a settled purpose of heart to seek more spiritual knowledge every year we live. Let us search the Scriptures more deeply and pray over them more heartily. Too many believers only scratch the surface of the Scripture and know nothing of digging down into its hidden treasures. Let the Word dwell in us more richly. Let us read our Bibles more diligently. In so doing, we shall taste more of joy and peace in believing and shall know what it is to be continually praising and blessing God. Amen." Beloved, I would say to you this, let us leave this gospel with a determined purpose to worship Christ more faithfully and more fully than we ever have. Worship him. Worship him for his willing incarnation and his incredible humility to condescend to take on human flesh for the sake of our souls. Be amazed. Worship him for caring more about us than we do. About ourselves. Worship the Lord Jesus Christ for his perfect obedience to the Father's commands. Worship him for his glorious miracles that revealed his power and his authority. Worship him for the gravity of his teaching. Worship him for all of his amazing parables, his clear exposition of the kingdom of God, and his unqualified call to discipleship. Worship the Lord Jesus Christ for his love and his tenderness, his patient pursuit of the lost and the lowly, people like us, sinners by nature. But above all, worship the Lord Jesus Christ for his work of salvation. Worship him for his faithful suffering, for his sin-killing, Satan-defeating, guilt-lifting, wrath-bearing death. Worship him for his triumphant resurrection and victory over the grave and for his glorious ascension to his rightful place as Lord over all. And while we're worshiping him, while we're making our lives more and more lives of worship before Christ that they ought to be, let us worship Jesus with one eye to the heavens. For this Jesus will come in the exact same way as the disciples saw him ascend to heaven, bodily, visibly, unmistakably, and with complete certainty. And may we be ready when he comes. Let's pray. Father, what a joy it has been. What an amazing journey through this gospel, so many ways in which you have opened our minds and our hearts to understanding things that, Lord, we never knew, we never understood before. My prayer, Lord God, is that the study of this gospel would result in the salvation of those that are lost, would result in the sanctification of those who are saved, would result in a greater degree of worship and love and awe towards the Lord Jesus. I pray, Father, that you would take these words that have been preached this morning. I pray, Lord God, that you would dig them deep into the hearts of the hearers. I pray, Father God, that we would needs wrestle with the truth that we've heard this morning, where repentance is required, that we would repent. Father, where greater degrees of faith and greater depth of faith is to be mined, I pray that it would be. Lord God, where we're more effusive and more devoted worship is called for, that you would receive it from us. God, where surrender, full surrender unto salvation is desperately needed, that, Lord, you would draw the very souls in need to you. I thank you, Lord God, for your word, the treasure that it is. Father, may you be just exalted, and may Christ be lifted up in our hearts as we think about and as we respond to these words this morning. I pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen.